You know, life is full of disagreements. We as children are often told to not discuss with people politics or religion because it leads to arguments and disagreement. You know, we can disagree and argue so easily about so many things. Everyone believes that their convictions are right. That's not necessarily bad. But it's just how we hold our convictions. You know, a married couple had a quarrel and ended up giving each other the silent treatment. A week into their mute argument, the man realized that he needed his wife's help. In order to catch a flight to Chicago for a business meeting, he had to get up at 5 a.m. Well, not wanting to be the first to break silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. The next morning, the man woke up to discover his wife was already out of bed. It was 9 a.m. and his flight had long since departed. Now, he was about to find his wife and demand an answer for her failings when he noticed a piece of paper by the bed. It read, "It's 5 a.m. Wake up." You know, so often when Kathy and I argue, and not that we really ever do, when we battle it out over a long period of discussion, we come to realize that the argument is over a misunderstanding regarding what the other believes, and we realize that both believe the same thing. We just had trouble communicating it. Often the church as a family argues over misunderstandings rather than the principle or true opinions. Our true differences of opinion. And even when we differ, we like families, we often can give each other the silent treatment. Be unwilling to humble ourselves before the other. You know, as we study the book of Acts, we're going to face many issues that have caused for centuries much discussion, controversy, division, heated battles for the truth. And as we approach these issues, we must always guard our hearts. Whether from the pulpit or in the pew, we become arrogant, warlike, unteachable. Now, I'm a man of conviction. Some of you may not agree with that. I've been told that I'm very rigid in my convictions. Thus, when I study God's word, my desire is to know what it says and to tell you what I believe God is saying through the scriptures to us. Does that mean I am always right? Certainly not. But what I teach are the convictions that I hold, at least for now. And if you differ with me and I with you, then let's do it lovingly and graciously, always preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Joel 2 and how Peter understood it has become really the first hotbed that we have faced in Acts. And I'm sure it won't be the last. All I ask of you is that be in prayer for me, as I am for you. Be determined to thoroughly and accurately understand what I am trying to say and teach you. And if you differ, then do so graciously. And please do not create factions, divisions over these items, these issues. Now, having said all this, I want to attempt this morning to clarify some things regarding the last couple of messages that people have struggled with. I know in doing this that some of you will remain unconvinced, and that's fine. If you are, just preserve the unity. And there's always a danger in doing something like this because sometimes when you try to clarify things, things get more convoluted. And I hope that doesn't happen, but it's always a potential. So this morning I'm going to digress from our study in Acts to attempt to address several issues that have arisen, which have caused some discussion among us that are related to our understanding of Acts. It's going to be a different kind of message. So if you're visiting with us today, please, this is not normal. I don't normally address issues in this way. So come again. But in order to address some of the comments that have been opposed to me, I want to discuss several topics. First, the distinction between Israel and the church. Second, the nature of the new covenant. Third, the nature of the outpouring of the Spirit. Fourth, the nature of inspiration. And under that, I want to ask some sub-questions. Does inspiration guarantee that the account written is recorded accurately, even though it may record error or an untruthful statement? Second, did Peter preach error in Acts 2? And third, did Peter understand fully the events and the time frame of his message? So that's what I want to look at in the time we have this morning. Let's pray before we do. Father, we ask for your grace always in the preaching, in the listening. That, Father, make clear to us what is true. And if there are differences, Lord, please teach us how to preserve unity, to love one another, and to serve you as we serve each other. So direct us this morning as we think about these things, that Christ might be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start with the distinction between Israel and the church. Now, let me just say, each of these topics could be sermons, a series of sermons in themselves. So what I will be saying this morning is very condensed and could be open to a lot of questions. But we have to learn, I believe, to make a distinction, a clear distinction between Israel and the church when we look at Scripture. If we don't, then I think we end up confusing many prophecies regarding the future of Israel with the church. And I want us to look, for example, at 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a passage that most of us are very familiar with. And it just says, "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, when we hear this passage often quoted today as a prayer promise given to the church. So much literature comes past my desk in terms of a prayer vigil. We're getting together, and then that is the verse that's used. But is this a promise to the church? Let me just ask a question. Who is the "my people"? You know, who are the people to which God is making this promise? You know, there really are three possible options that I can see. Maybe there's more. But the three that stand out to me is that it's referring, the "my people" are the church, or it's America, or some nation, or it's Israel. Now notice what is required of these people who are God's people. They must, he says, humble themselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from their wicked ways. Then God will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, if this passage is referring to the church, then I think we have some problems. One, is not the church supposed to already be a humble community, having turned from their sins and their wicked ways? What happens when a person is converted? Thus, if this passage refers to the church, then God is calling for an apostate church to repent, which, in my thinking, isn't the clearest way to look at this. Furthermore, what land will be healed? What land does the church hold? America? The world? I mean, if the church in America repents, that is, this true church in America that is arrogant repents, then God will heal America? Or does it mean if the true church in the world repents, then God will heal our world? Is this what the writer is saying? It doesn't make sense to me that that's what he's saying. If the passage is indicating that God's people are those in America, then where do we even establish that in Scripture? However, if this passage is referring to national Israel, then we need to interpret the promise only for them. And look with me, if you would, at Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. It says, "And now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land, which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. It's ratified in several other places in the Old Testament. But the promise of this covenant is threefold. It's a promise of a land, a seed, and a blessing. Those are the stipulations that are involved. Furthermore, throughout the Scripture, Israel is referred to as God's people, with whom he has made this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which circumcision was to be the sign of that covenant. And I want you to flip now over to Hosea chapter 1 as we look at this passage regarding Israel. Now, if you remember, Hosea was married to this delightful lady named Gomer. And they had three children. The first child's name was Jezreel, which the name means God sows. The second child, who I think we ought to name a few of our kids after this, was named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no compassion or not compassion. And then the third child's name was Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. Now, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, look what it says. "The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel," the day when God sows Israel in the land. Now flip over to chapter 2, verse 21. "And it will come about," he says, "in that day, that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will also say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God." Now, this is just a representative passage, but the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament is referred to as the people of God. And the promise of 2 Chronicles 7 refers to them, Israel. And the land that is being referred to that will be healed is when they are restored back to the land that was promised them in the Abrahamic covenant. And to make sense of this promise, To make this promise refer to the church doesn't make sense and misinterprets the passage. It is not a promise to the church. And here's my point. To confuse the two leads to great difficulty. Now, some would say, well, is there a principle? Yeah, certainly there's a principle, since all Scripture is profitable. Yes, there's a principle. I mean, we can look at Proverbs 28:12, where it says, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when wicked men arise, men will hide themselves." Certainly, when there's righteousness, there will be glory for the land of Israel, of America, or wherever the righteous really rise up. But the promise of 2 Chronicles is not saying that God necessarily has to restore our land. He will restore Israel. There's other Proverbs. You could look at Proverbs in 11:10, Proverbs 29:2. But in light of this, when we come to Joel's prophecy in Acts, we must keep in mind that the promise of Joel is to national Israel. when they repent. And this prophecy will not be fulfilled until they do. Thus, it has not been fulfilled in my understanding in any way now, not partially or in some other manner. And I'll try to explain a little more about that. But Joel's prophecy that Peter quotes is a prophecy for Israel. Second, the nature then of the new covenant. Nature of the new covenant. Now, what parties are involved in the new covenant? As with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant is a covenant with Israel. With the nation of Israel. Look with me at Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Notice what Jeremiah writes. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be, my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A covenant with Israel, when they repent nationally. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel writes, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. And he's talking about this new covenant. I'm going to skip down to verse 24. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you. So that the new covenant is a covenant made with the nation of Israel, and will be instituted with them when they repent of their sins, and God cleanses them a nation and restores them to the land that He promised them. This has not occurred. Even though the new covenant has been ratified by the blood of Christ, it has not been instituted or entered into by the nation of Israel. Israel has not accepted the terms of this new covenant, that is, humble repentance and faith in Christ, and thus haven't entered in, if I could say, the contractual stipulations of this covenant. The fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel has not yet occurred. Then the question is then what is our relationship to the new covenant during the church age, right? That's the difficult question. What is our relationship to the new covenant during the church age? Can I say that the basis and the foundation for the new covenant was laid by the death of Christ? Even though the new covenant has not been established with the nation of Israel, the foundation or the basis of it has been laid. We in the church, because of the death of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, by grace are enjoying, if I can say it this way, some of the spiritual benefits of this covenant, even though the fullness of the covenant hasn't been established. We are enjoying some of the spiritual benefits of this covenant, even though the fullness of this covenant has not been established. One man says it this way: we are receiving the spillover of Israel's blessing in the church. The church is partaking of the benefits of the new covenant, but it is not fulfilling the new covenant. The new covenant is yet to be established when the nation of Israel repents and believes in Christ. However, the church receives the spiritual benefits of this new covenant. Listen, because of its union with Christ, who is the basis of the covenant. That's why. We're united to Him in a very special and intimate way. And He has given us of His Spirit. And therefore, we are united with Him. And then as a result of that, we experience certain benefits and blessings of that covenant yet to be affirmed with Israel. Third, the nature then of the outpouring of the Spirit. And some might ask, then what is the nature of the outpouring of the Spirit that occurred at Pentecost in Acts 2? Now let me say this. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is a sample, a preview of what will occur when the nation of Israel repents and believes in Jesus. But this outpouring is not the one that Joel prophesied, since the nation did not embrace Christ and repent of its sin. And some would like to say, well, then is there another outpouring? No, there is not another outpouring, since the outpouring hasn't occurred that is promised in the new covenant. There is not another outpouring to come because the manifestation of the Spirit that we have in the church is not the outpouring promised to Joel. That outpouring is yet to come. And let me tell you, when that outpouring occurs, it is going to be amazing. What will happen in the nation of Israel and what will happen cataclysmically will be absolutely staggering. But for now, we've just had a preview of it. Third, the nature of inspiration. Notice I'm moving quickly. The reason that I want to address this is that some have said that my view of this passage undermines inspiration. I don't believe it does, and let me explain why if I can. First of all, what is inspiration? How do we define it? What is the nature of inspiration? Let me just tell you, God, when we talk about God's revelation, that is when God discloses Himself and His will to people. That's His revelation. Inspiration refers to the way God reveals Himself, the way in which He does it. And what do we mean by inspiration? The term inspiration is somewhat misleading and would be better really understood as expiration. Expiration. Because in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now the word inspired there is the word theopneustos, which means God breathed. God breathed out. He expelled His breath, if I could say it that way. And thus the Scripture is to be viewed as the very breath of God. The implication is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is not so much that God breathed into a man His thoughts and His words, but that God used a man and breathed out His words and thoughts through that man. The Bible is the outbreath of God. Inspiration does not refer so much to the man as it does to the message. That's a critical statement. Inspiration does not refer so much to the man as it does to the message. God uses the man to produce His message, but it is the message that is inspired, not the man. So let me give you this definition of inspiration. Inspiration is God breathing through a man by the Holy Spirit, so that by using the man's personality and style of writing, God communicates His words and thoughts to us without error. I'll say it again. Inspiration is God breathing through a man by the Holy Spirit, so that by using the man's personality and style of writing, God communicates His words and thoughts to us without error. And there's just multitude of passages. Let me just reference you to one. 2 Samuel 23:2. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words were on my tongue." Oh, he spoke by me, but it was his words on my tongue. So God was speaking through that individual. Thus, the scripture is not the result of man's words and man's thoughts, but it is the result of God breathing out of man's words and thoughts, his own words, God's own words and thoughts, without error. But here's my point. Inspiration refers to the accuracy of the message recorded through the author. Is what we have in the Bible accurate? Inspiration guarantees that it is. It's accurate, trustworthy, reliable. Now, if that's what inspiration is, does inspiration guarantee that the account written is recorded accurately, even though it may record error or an untruthful statement, or even someone's misunderstanding? And I would say, yes. The Bible records accurately and truthfully accounts by the devil, bad counselors, incorrect thinking of others, and so on. Inspiration means that these accounts are truthfully recorded. That is, they are what was actually said and what was actually done, even though what was said and done may not be something we would believe or follow. For example, in Galatians 2:11-14, Peter acted hypocritically by withdrawing in a sneaky way from eating with the Gentiles because he felt the pressure of the Judaizers. What Peter did was wrong, and it was not an example for us to follow. We are not to sneak away from eating with people of other ethnic groups. That's not the principle. But the account recorded accurately that event. What Peter did, and that event was recorded truthfully. In Genesis 3:1-7, where Satan through the serpent tempts Eve, he says to her in verse 4, that if she ate from the forbidden tree, you surely will not die. Satan outright lied. And it's recorded in Scripture, that lie. Now, we're not to believe Satan or his lies. But that lie was recorded truthfully because the Scriptures are inspired. And we have a truthful account. Inspiration guarantees that what is recorded is trustworthy, and what God wanted to have expressed from his mind and thoughts is a true record. Sometimes what God has recorded truthfully is not something that we would hold on to as truth. Now, there'll be principles from it that we will find for truth. But that, like Satan lying, we don't say, oh, I've got a principle here, I can lie like Satan. No, some people try to principalize that. Third, did Peter preach error in Acts 2:17-21? And my answer to that is no, he did not. What Peter preached is what God said out of Joel 2. Matter of fact, he says, it shall be in the last days, God says. In verse 17, Joel wrote what God said, thus even affirming inspiration. And if the nation would have repented, then the prophecy of Joel would have been fulfilled. So I'm just saying what Peter preached in Acts 2 is not an errant message. Fourth, then did Peter understand fully the events and the time frame of his own message? And this is where the controversy has arisen. This is where some people really take issue with what I said here, and they may still. But please try to follow what I'm saying. People want to say that for Peter to not fully understand what he was saying, if I understand what's coming to me, and I may misunderstand that, but people want to say that for Peter to not fully understand what he is saying, or even made a mistake regarding the time frame of events in his own mind, is to undermine inspiration. Remember, inspiration refers to the message that is recorded, and not necessarily that the recorded message is clearly understood in the mind of the speaker. Now, however, in this passage, what Peter spoke and Luke recorded truthfully, even though Peter, in my estimation, did not understand fully the time frame regarding what he was saying. Was he in error, or was his thinking insufficient regarding the last days? You can pick what you want. Insufficient, in error. It is my understanding that Peter believes the last days are here right now. He's still looking for the kingdom to come immediately. I think even at the beginning of Acts, even though Jesus tries to dispel that from the apostles, they don't get it yet. They're still waiting. Remember, I said, really, the major theme of Acts is the kingdom of God. And they're still waiting for the kingdom to come. And I think Peter thinks, with this manifestation of the Spirit, the kingdom is here. He says in Acts 2:17, it shall be in the last days. And it seems that he believes he's in the last days. Moreover, as he progresses in his sermon, in verses 32 and 33, it seems that he's still extending this offer to the Jews when he says in verse 32 particularly, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He still sort of thinks that what's going on is this promise of the Old Testament promises of the Spirit. Now, how are we to understand what Peter is saying here? Peter believes that they have received the promise of the Holy Spirit as God in the Old Testament declared it to them. And we know in hindsight that this is not that outpouring of the Spirit that Joel prophesied, but does Peter fully understand that? You look at Acts 2:38 and 39 and see him also sort of indicating that it's not clear yet to him. Peter, I believe, believes that this outpouring is the one that Joel has prophesied regarding. So then how do we interpret Peter's thinking? We can say that he has an incomplete understanding or a limited understanding, if you like that, or he's too nearsighted, his vision is short-sighted. Is he in error, or is it just insufficient thinking? Again, you can use the terms you want to use. But Dr. Thomas of the Master's Seminary said this, and I quote him because he says what I believe, and I think he just says it a lot better. And I'm going to quote him in several places. But he said this about Peter in this passage. He said, Peter is ill-equipped to distinguish Pentecost as an extended benefit for the church or the fulfillment of the covenant for Israel. He continues to say, Peter came to realize that this was the extended benefit for the church, not the fulfillment of the new covenant for Israel. Now, what Dr. Thomas seems to be indicating to me is that Peter couldn't distinguish, means something was unclear in his thinking. As well as Peter came to realize seems to indicate that Peter didn't fully understand what was happening. He came to realize something. Now, these ideas that Dr. Thomas, of which I agree, indicate to me that Peter's thinking about these events is not accurate or complete. He has a limited understanding of what is happening. He is too short-sighted. Dr. Thomas says again, Peter's enlightenment regarding what happened at Pentecost was a progressive process. He did not fully realize all that was going on, even as late as Acts 10. And maybe as late as Acts 15, and he cross-references to that section in Galatians where Peter withdraws because of the Judaizers. In Acts 3, he says, however, he did evidence his awareness that the phenomena were not the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel, because he spoke of these as yet future. I do not think he had a clear picture of the relationship of Israel and the church until much later. That's all I'm saying. I don't think Peter had a clear picture. Peter did not understand or have a clear picture of what was transpiring with this outpouring of the Spirit. But now listen. Peter still made a legitimate offer to Israel when he calls them to repent in order to embrace the new covenant and the blessings of the Spirit when he quotes accurately Joel 2. Peter is legitimately offering to Israel the new covenant and the outpouring of the Spirit, which they will reject. In my thinking, I have to think on two planes here. And maybe this helps, maybe it'll confuse it. But I have to think, what is Peter thinking? And then I have to think, what is God doing? And even though Peter is somewhat unclear in the timing of things and thinking that this is that, God is guarding Peter's message and making through Peter a legitimate offer to the Jews that they will reject. And as they do, Peter is going to start gaining some clarity in his mind about what is occurring. Because of God, Peter's message is true, even though Peter doesn't understand it at the time that these events will be delayed. Peter initially in Acts 2:17 did not fully realize the progressive nature of God's work and that the new covenant with Israel will not be embraced until the nation repents at a later time. So here's my point. What God is saying through Peter and what Peter understood are two different things. Peter, with the passing of time, will gain greater clarity and understanding of what is occurring. But God is still protecting the offer and the message through Peter. So when Peter says, this is that, Peter thinks it's now. And God is saying, this is that, but it's later. And God understands that. And I'll give you another similarity to that in a minute. That's why when you get to Acts 3:17 to 21, Peter makes this comment, verse 19, to the Jews, he says, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come. Oh, he's starting to get an idea that it may come now, it may be later. He's starting to understand. And he says, may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. I think Peter is growing in his understanding. And yet he calls the nation so that times of refreshing may come. Now, did Peter in the initial chapters of Acts understand all that was transpiring? I would say no. He will grow in his understanding of these things. But his message was truthful. God guarded it. He made a legitimate offer of truth out of Joel to the nation. So in summary, you know, we must keep clear distinction between clear distinctions that the Scripture makes between Israel and the church. Otherwise, I think we will confuse our understanding of prophecy. Second, we must understand that the new covenant hasn't been fully established with Israel, and that the church is only experiencing the spiritual blessings of that covenant by means of the Holy Spirit and its union with Christ, the foundation stone of that covenant. Moreover, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not of the same nature as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the nation of Israel repents and believes in Jesus whom they have pierced. At that time, great and awesome catastrophic events will occur. At this time of Peter's message, the church received a preview of the Holy Spirit's outpouring, and it entered into the extended blessings of the new covenant. But what happened at Pentecost was merely a sample or a preview of what is to come. And if Peter's understanding is limited or even mistaken to a degree, it does not undermine inspiration, since Peter is not the author of this section. Luke is, and God guarded even Peter's message. Inspiration extends to Luke and not Peter, even though what Peter preached is truly recorded. Moreover, is it possible and even probable that he didn't understand the timing of these things? I think it is possible and very probable. And yet, God guarded Peter from proclaiming error in his message, even though he couldn't make certain distinctions in his mind. His offer to Israel was legitimate, since if they would have believed as a nation, then the fullness of Joel's prophecy would have occurred. But Peter was not omniscient, and Peter was short-sighted. Do you remember Jesus when he walked on the earth? What did he say to Israel? Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Did they receive that truthful message? No. They rejected it. Now, Jesus was omniscient to know that what he was declaring, they would also reject. It was a legitimate offer that they would reject. Peter's not omniscient. Peter can speak out certain things guided by God and the Holy Spirit to say certain things that he doesn't even understand. But God is guarding the message and protecting him. And I don't think Peter understood yet what was happening. Conclusion. God's word is true and trustworthy, thoroughly sufficient for life and practice, folks. I believe that with all my heart. And it is my conviction to never do anything that would undermine the inspiration of Scripture. Second, when we interpret the Scriptures, we must be careful to not confuse certain things. The church with Israel. Otherwise, we will claim promises that God made only to Israel. And when we do, it will open up the door, can I tell you, to great disappointment with God. For you cling to a promise that he didn't make to you. And believe me, I've been by the bedside of people in hospitals who have clung to promises that God made to Israel for their own lives and have been on the very verge of death because of it. And their faith is shipwrecked. Through faith, I mean, we in the church are receiving really extended, deep spiritual benefits of the new covenant because we're united to Christ. They come through faith in Christ, and because of that, we enjoy the forgiveness of sin. We enjoy reconciliation with God through Christ. We enjoy the gift of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy all of those wonderful blessings that come to us because of our union with Christ. But what we enjoy is not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It is only a sample or a preview of what is to come. There will be in the future a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And as they repent and trust in their Messiah, and when that occurs, then great manifestations of the Spirit will be evidenced among them, and catastrophic events will occur as the great and terrible day of the Lord begins. That is what I believe Peter is trying to tell them. And I trust that next week when we start, go back and look at what Peter actually says here in this account, you can see it even more clearly that those things, some of those things just did not occur clearly. So I hope that helps. But most of all, my beloved family, fight for unity. preserve what God has already given us. We're not told to make unity, we're told to preserve it in Ephesians 4:3. So please, if you disagree, do not become factious because of it. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you to help us understand things, Lord, in many ways are just way beyond our ability to understand. But we trust you to guide us, to teach us, to cause us to increase in learning, that we might be a faithful people who hold in our hands your very words breathed out through men, words that were given to us without error, words that sometimes, Lord, they just really challenge our understanding. But we seek your grace always to teach us, to make us a pure people. And we seek your grace to keep us from doing anything to damage the unity of your church. We look to you, Lord, in all these things, even now as we approach your table. May we do so for your honor. In Jesus' name.